Let us turn together to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. We must take the Bible as it is, and not as we, humanly speaking, would like it to be. The Bible is a profitable read, but it is not always an easy read. Some parts are plainer than others. So we have that exhortation of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 and 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And notice this, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. It's a solemn reminder to those who preach the gospel and those who hear it, that the things that are written in this Bible are the deep things of God. And as in Paul, the Apostle Paul, so in the Apostle John, and particularly in Revelation, there are some things hard to be understood. We must, however, not close, as it were, our Bibles, but endeavour to make progress in understanding. Paul in Romans 15:4, for example, says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We might not get to all of the chronological correspondences of the book of Revelation, but that in no way prevents us from being encouraged by what we are reading and finding in this final book of the Holy Scriptures. Now, I have found that some find the book of Revelation terrifying, but the point is this. It was given in order that believers might have hope. Even the passages in this book of Revelation, which are challenging, and we might say could be terrifying, without faith and confidence in God, all of these passages are written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the Apostle urges Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is what the true preacher of Christ desires most of all, to not be mistaken in views that he presents to others for consideration, to be rightly dividing the word of truth, to be expounding it faithfully. As we have been proceeding through this book of Revelation, we have found that it is honest about persecution, about suffering, yes, even martyrdom. But it always maintains that apostolic confidence which is expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and 28, where he says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know, he says, that all things work together for good. Now, Revelation in chapter 20 is a particularly cheerful chapter, enforcing that particular doctrine, because it deals with the ultimate defeat of the devil and all of his works, and the ultimate victory of believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What the Savior accomplished through his sufferings at the cross must certainly come to pass, and that is nothing less than the total salvation of the total number of God's elect. For Christ has died and given himself, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. And the scriptures throughout make it plain to us that in this the Savior did not fail. And so a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, will be gathered in that final day before the Lord God and the Lamb. And we shall reign with him forever and forever. Now we turn first of all to what is a principal subject of Revelation chapter 20 that has been viewed in different ways by different expositors, but nevertheless has acquired the name the millennium. And this is because reference is made here in verse 3 to the 1,000 years. Now you have to be at least about 25 years old to remember the United Kingdom millennium celebrations, as they were called. They marked the end of the second 1,000 years since AD began. The year 2,000 years passed since AD began. But what is AD? It is the abbreviation in the Latin language of Anno Domini, which is the Latin for in the year of our Lord. Thus AD 2000 was 2 millennia after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have to allow for the fact, not exactly so, because the 6th century monk who introduced this system of dating was apparently about 4 years out in his calculation. But a millennium is a long time. And from our standpoint now, 1,000 years takes us back to the century of the Norman conquest, when wars were fought with bows and arrows, and when princes and kings ruled from their imperial throne. Now, according to the Reformed historical view of the Book of Revelation, the millennium of chapter 20 takes us not backwards but forwards to a long period of flourishing of the Christian faith. Now, there are not a few modern evangelical commentators who regard this millennium as a recapitulation of the gospel age, which, to say the least, rather depletes the extensiveness of the gospel victory that is implied in Revelation and chapter 20. Let us consider some elements of this millennium, this 1,000 years, and you will see that the emphasis here, apparently, is not something that we have witnessed in the history of the church today. The chapter begins with the binding of Satan. In these opening verses, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season." Now, in our studies thus far in the book of Revelation, we have seen that first period of 3 centuries or so, and remarked at that particular time that there were no less than 10 major imperial persecutions of the Christian faith, and many believers died in the most dreadful of circumstances, whether it was torn to pieces by wild beasts, or whether it was burnt at the stake, or whatever other dreadful methods of death were devised in order to persecute a Christian people. We have seen that that particular period was followed by a lengthy period. It was indeed about 1,000 years between the end of that period called the early church to the Reformation. But it was 1,000 years of a great deal of apostasy and Christianity being turned into a religion of works righteousness and form and ceremonialism and so on. We do not see any great victory during that particular period. It was with the Reformation that the truth was advanced through men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, and so on. And the work of the earlier reformers who stood fast for the truth as it is in Jesus came to its full flower at that time. But even at that time, the persecutions of Christians were very severe. Difficult really even to see that time as the beginning of such a period as is described here, with Satan cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, so driven as it were off center stage. But you see, we have not really witnessed that kind of thing in reality. We have witnessed a church militant going forward in intense struggles against Satan and the powers of darkness. Real victory, yes indeed, because the gospel truth sets sinners free. And multitudes, millions have been set free. But you see, to speak of these circumstances as such a binding of Satan, as to him being confined in the bottomless pit while the gospel progresses on earth, it does take some measure of our looking at this, shall we say, through rose-coloured spectacles to arrive at that conclusion with respect to the early church, the pre-Reformation church, and also the subsequent Reformation church and the history of Protestantism into modern times. So this binding of Satan seems to be indicative of a changed circumstances. In the apostolic age, we find Peter there in 1 Peter 5 and 8 exhorting believers to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And as we have said, this was very literal for the early Christians, who might well indeed end up in the Roman arena, and their end would be to be slain and eaten by wild beasts. And when we come right up to date and we look at the situation now, what darkness, dear friend, the nations of our day are in. And yet Revelation 20 speaks about this binding of Satan 1,000 years, cast into the bottomless pit and shut up so that he cannot deceive the nations till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So this chapter presents a picture of blessings of believers during this millennial reign. And none should doubt that what is presented here in verses 4 through to 6 is a reversal of all of the Satan-inspired persecutions of the preceding centuries. For here we find the saints on earth in authority and honour, while the saints in heaven are enjoying their perfect blessedness. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So in terms of all of this period of the beast, what is presented to us here is an improvement with respect to that situation. So if we attribute any chronological significance to Revelation 20 at all, it would appear to be after these things that have gone before, not merely running along parallel with them as a kind of spiritual insight in connection with the situation that, from the standpoint of Revelation 20, is already past. So although the martyrs will not live through the reviving time and the transformation on earth, they will be safely in heaven with Christ, which is far better. And their sacrifice will continue in remembrance as an inspiration to a flourishing church. So the historical view of Revelation has taken this particular chapter of speaking of a time subsequent to the beast and the false prophet, when there is a wonderful flourishing of Christianity on earth. We know that this is controversial in our own day, and we accept that this is a particularly difficult chapter for our exegesis. But it remains true that that historical interpretation carries with it a great deal of weight, of those sanctified and spiritually minded interpreters who came to this particular conclusion. If we accept what has already been said in this connection, then we understand what follows in this chapter as the final conflict. And this final conflict is one generated by Gog and Magog. So in verse 7 and following, we read, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." You see, howsoever Satan might be driven back and confined by the progress of the truth, he will be back until that time comes called the end of a world. Now, perhaps those of you who are older will have heard of Custer's last stand against the North American natives, known as Indians in the Cowboys and Indians fame. He was a leader of the cavalry, and in this particular battle, it was an utter defeat for him. An absolute disaster for him and for his troops. Now, this passage is indicating to us, so it will be one day for Satan. He has his last fling, as we say, throughout the earth, but it is utterly in vain. He is given the reins, as the saying is, that he might demonstrate his power and do his worst. And he has great success in this connection. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. We notice this, that this is something universal. This is right across the globe. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. We're given a very vivid picture here, common enough to Christians in the first century. Cities were often being besieged by an invading foe. encompassed about, hedged in. We have it in the scriptures, going back into the Old Testament period. Think about Hezekiah in Jerusalem there, and the way in which the enemy has encircled the city. So this is a very vivid picture of Satan seeking to close down the truth, notwithstanding this length of time of it prospering and benefiting many millions. Satan would put an end to this. He who was a liar from the beginning will continue deceiving to the end. He goes out to deceive the nations. When we look around in our world today, we can see much of that deception abroad. But here, at the very climax, we might say, of history, Satan's principal aim is to attack the church and to destroy the work of God. His shameless effrontery in this connection is evident right back at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on a pinnacle of the temple there in Jerusalem. He says to the Saviour, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down." You see, give some visible demonstration of thy position and power and so on. For it is written, "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." You see how Satan quotes the scripture to his ends. He twists and perverts what is in the Bible. Just because somebody quotes the Bible, you cannot take it for granted that what they are saying is true and right. We must be those who study the scriptures, whether these things are so. Let's not be just taking things at face value. Oh, here is a reliable preacher. He's got the Bible open. He's quoting Bible texts and so on. We should prove what we hear from men by the study of the scriptures ourselves, that we might be fully persuaded of the truth as it is in Jesus. Because Satan will use the sublime truth of God in order to overturn the work of God. So here he would use that truth of Christ's Godhead to urge him to rebellion against his own heavenly Father. You see what is written here in the Bible. "He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Plain as day, cast thyself down." You see, what is written is true, but the particular application of it is so false that Christ should take a course of action that was contrary to the will of his heavenly Father. "He who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many." He would die. He would give himself up to death in the cause of God, but it must be at the right time and the right place and in the right way. And so it was some 3 years or so later that he would die. But he would die at Calvary upon that cross, As it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. He knew why he had come. He had not come to waste the life that God had given to him as the God-man with a true and perfect human nature. Rather, he had come in order that he might die in the place instead of sinners such as we, as the Lamb of God. See how Satan would deflect him from that particular purpose, because Satan knew that Christ dying in such a way, in that substitutionary death of atonement, was the destruction of Satan's claims upon the elect of God. For he shall save, Christ shall save his people from their sins. And so, in response to this urging of rebellion against his heavenly Father, the Saviour replied, do you remember his reply? Matthew 4. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And we know and we praise God that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan. So even when we see him at this particular point let loose, we know that he is not going to triumph, howsoever much support he might have in this world. And it would appear he has this support to look forward to, these agencies that Satan would use. These mysterious human agencies immediately preceding the end of the world are described here in verse 8 as Gog and Magog. So Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. A mystery again, we must confess, but these mysterious human agencies immediately preceding the end are described here as warriors. We are urged as Christian people to fight the good fight of faith. There is a warfare taking place. Take unto you the whole armour of God, writes the Apostle Paul to those early Christians and to us, yes, indeed. And here are these great and final enemies of the church, described as Gog and Magog. Now, afterwards, you will be able to read in Ezekiel and chapter 38 and see that there is mention of Gog and Magog. Magog is understood by interpreters as a general name for the northern nations of Japheth's posterity. So they are Gentiles, geographically northern nations. That's how it was, at least, with respect to the Old Testament usage. And that is the only guidance that we are given in connection with these particular enemies of the church. The name itself goes all of the way back to Genesis and chapter 10, where Magog is mentioned. Under the leadership then of Gog, these nations seek to annihilate the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but in vain. They do not succeed. Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. In every century, God is protecting his church. And if you know anything about the history of the Christian church up to date from the time of the death of our Lord, you know that that protection has been amazing. Though there were many, very many martyrs in many centuries, yet the Church of Christ is still here today, and it is still spiritually prospering today, because God is faithful. So even when Satan does his worst through these agencies at the end of time, there will still be a true church here upon earth. And believers, true believers, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again with great power and glory, true believers in that witnessing church who will be caught up to meet him in the air on the last day. So they surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city of Zion, but the enemy does not prevail. Not only do Gog and Magog come to nothing, despite their devouring zeal like wild beasts, but even Satan himself is defeated. And the final outcome is contrary to what Satan would intend and what Satan would desire. Just by way of some illumination here, the defeat of Gog in Ezekiel 38 is described as follows in verses 22-23 of that chapter. God speaking, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord," that is, Jehovah, the Lord is salvation. The defeat of Gog in Revelation 20 is similarly decisive and also final. It is the end of these enemies. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And it is the end of Satan who inspires them. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Note a certain chronological sequence there, that the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. That is where the beast and false prophet already are. So you see, there is some chronological sequence here that we should not overlook. But by this time, all the agencies of opposition to Christ's kingdom will have been defeated and consigned to eternal ruin in what is figuratively described as the lake of fire and brimstone, brimstone being sulfur, the stone that burns. So in the sequence of events here, we see that what follows this immediately is the final judgment. We're not to regard the victory over evil as no more than the prevailing of omnipotence. It is that. God is almighty, and he will win. And those who are his servants will be the victors and more than conquerors. But we must understand this as a victory of righteousness and justice. And so the end of the world is to be followed immediately by the day of judgment. And the judge is God himself in Christ. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Our judges, as you know, occupy what's called the bench. But John sees that the judge of all the earth occupies his throne, a great white throne. Supreme righteousness is here. Not one speck of iniquity is going to pass and not be brought forth as evidence. This is the seat of ultimate righteous judgment. We all know that on earth there can be miscarriages of justice where evidence is ambiguous or witnesses are deceitful, like those who gave false testimony against that godly man, Naboth. But this scene of the final judgment, is one of exact and perfect righteousness. And so the books are opened that contain all of the evidence. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. The books stand here for the book of the judges' divine knowledge. Also the book of our own conscience. What Matthew Henry calls the book of the scriptures, the statute book of heaven, the rule of life. And God has perfect knowledge of all our thoughts, of all our words, of all our deeds. Our consciences are now impaired by sin, and our memories retain but a fraction of our past thoughts, words, and deeds. It's not like that with God in dealing with the unsaved, the wicked, who have not repented, trusted in Christ. In Christ, you see, we're clothed upon with his righteousness. And God says their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. That's an act of divine purpose. It's not that God can't remember. It is that he will not remember, because the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ intervene and clothed upon with his most perfect righteousness. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we believe that in that last day of the most searching judgment that we will be acquitted as those clothed in the righteousness of Christ by faith. The book of Scripture that we have in our hands now means that there is no need to be ignorant of the standards of that last day. The Ten Commandments and the book of life, full of the names of believers, ancient and modern, will be opened on that day of judgment, and a serious separation will take place. The sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The solemn proceedings of the Day of Judgment are vividly set before us in a pictorial way that we can understand. Each and every one will be gathered, and each and every sinner, not clothed in the righteousness of Christ and written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into everlasting torment and misery in the lake of fire, whatever that means. Our Lord's words come to mind. He says to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." It's not lack of charity on the preacher's part that he draws these things to the attention of those who are unsaved. For now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. And though these things be so terrible and so true, yet now is the time to seek the Lord and to call upon him while he is near. In that last day, he says to those on his right hand, those who have believed and trusted in himself as the Christ of God, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." We do not need to be wondering and fretting. If you trust the Christ of the cross, you can be sure, persuaded, even now, that all will be well for you in time, in the final judgment, and in eternity. So let us profit from Revelation and chapter 20 and seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near and know that peace that passes understanding, even despite all that we read here of judgment to come. For God is faithful, and Christ is sufficient, and the Holy Spirit will never fail in bringing to true repentance and faith all those who seek the Lord.